Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Thank you guys for leading worship this morning. That was wonderful, wonderful. Thank you guys for singing loud. We're not an entertainment church. We're a worship church. It means you're worshiping, right? So thank you for singing and singing loud and joining in worship. We are in the book of Hebrews. It comes to no surprise for you who have been here for some time. We're in Hebrews chapter 10. And if you need a Bible today, slip your hand up and we'll be glad to hand you one. If you need to borrow one or even take home with you. We will be thumbing through quite a bit, so we do encourage you to get your Bibles open and get your fingers ready for some flipping and some turning, all right? Hebrews chapter 10. Last week we covered verses 11 through 18, and he's bringing this section to a close. We'll talk more about that in just a moment, but before he does, he kind of draws this final comparison of the Old Covenant high priest, Levitical priest, Aaronic priesthood of the Old Covenant that was made through Moses with the Israelites on Mount Sinai that had been in operation ever since. He has been comparing that to the New Covenant, the new priest, the new sacrifice, the new covenant maker, which is Jesus Christ himself. So he's been comparing these, and he kind of brings us to a climactic finish there we covered last week as far as looking at that high priesthood compared to the high priesthood of Jesus Christ himself. So just a quick review, we looked at four major points there on verses 11 through 18 of last week in Hebrews chapter 10. I'll just kind of read over them quickly and try not to preach them each again. But the old covenant priests were working daily. We recall the Levitical priesthood, the tabernacle, the Aaronic priest, and there was no break, there was no rest, there was no stopping. They had to continually make the sacrifices. They were continually working. Versus the new covenant priest, which is the Messiah, the God-man, Jesus Christ, his work is complete for all days. One sacrifice, he has completed the sacrificial system. Number two, the old covenant priests were offering sacrifices continually. Again, repeatedly, they had to continue. The new covenant priest only had to offer one sacrifice, himself. And we've covered this much, but we looked at how all the sacrifices and the entire system that God put in place under the old covenant was all pointing ahead. It was a shadow of the substance, of the real, of the true, which is Jesus Christ himself. He is the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. He takes God's wrath. He is a substitute for our sins, right? Number three, the sacrifices of the old covenant priest never took away sins. But the sacrifice of the new covenant priest did take away sins once and for all. And we can rest in that. That's why no one has brought a lamb to church today, okay? If it is, it's something stuffed your kids play with, right? Because we and you trust in the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate blemishless, spotless, righteous lamb provided by God on our behalf to be the sacrifice for sins once and for all. Number four, and lastly, the old covenant priest stood, the new covenant priest is seated. And we've learned a lot about the tabernacle and the holy place, the most holy place, and the furnishings that were in that as we went through Hebrews chapter 9. We've looked at how all those things pointed to Jesus Christ. But one thing we did not find in that tabernacle was a seat, a chair. Nowhere in the holy place, the most holy place. The only one there was the footstool of God. The mercy seat of God was there as the Ark of the Covenant, but there was no seat. So the high priest never could take a break. He couldn't go in and sit down. It was non-stop work because the sacrifices had to be continually made. But when Jesus Christ offered the perfect sacrifice, it is complete. It is finished, as he says on the cross, and now he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So beautiful how the author is bringing all that, using those shadows, right, to point to the glory of Christ, that he is the better priest. This is the better covenant. This is the better sacrifice that all those things were pointing to. And we recall the book of Hebrews was written when these things were still going on. Jesus died, the curtain ripped, we'll cover that a little bit as well today, and that system was over, it was done. The new covenant had come, it had been sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ, but yet, what did they do? They went in there and sewed the curtain back up and kept on doing things as they had done for all these years, but it was done. It was nothing there anymore. Now it had become a false religion. Take that in for a minute. Why? Because they were going back to shadows instead of seeing the Messiah for who he truly was. All right, let's progress. Verses 19 through 25 today. They're in Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from all evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time today to gather together as the body of Christ, as people who love you and love one another. Thank you for the smiling faces that are here. God, thank you for each and every one who has joined us today and gathered together. And help us take the words of your word seriously today. Help us to apply the theology that the author has been laboring to teach us to our lives. And that's what he is calling us to do today. Not only has Jesus done these things for us, but what does this mean for us? And how should we now live knowing these truths? Help us to apply these truths to our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, this section is really interesting. It brings a close to a large section that the author of Hebrews has been going over. And it's the fancy theological term, if you want to impress someone when you go home today and say, what did you learn? It's called an inclusio, all right? And what that is the author would start an argument out, he would explain it as he's done for us, and then he'll bring that to a summary, and that the introduction and the summary almost virtually match each other. So that's where we find ourselves at today. It's a bookend, you might say. That's how Steve Lawson would put an inclusio. He says it's like having bookends, okay? So the first one we're going to go back to, just to quickly look, is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, the first bookend. And then we're going to delve into the end bookend today. And we've been studying the content, the meat, the explanation for weeks and weeks on end. But in Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16 is where he kind of introduces this. And you'll see today the similarities. There's eight different parallels in verses chapter 4, verse 14 through 16 to the passage that we're going to cover today, bringing this inclusio, these bookends, to an end. All right, so Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, he says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of the grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So this is where he introduces these things. He then explains them for chapter upon chapter about Jesus Christ being the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate high priest, the confidence that we now have to draw near to God, that sins have been fully dealt with by the sinless, righteous Jesus Christ. And then he brings this to a final summary before he kind of launches into the next part of the book of Hebrews. So now, keep those things in mind just so you kind of see that. And let's go on over to verse 19. You're going to begin to see a lot of similarities. And as I've warned you, as we go through Hebrews, you're going to find yourself thinking, didn't we go over this last week? And if we go over the passages today, you're like, this seems familiar. It should, okay? Because he does repeat himself a lot, and we learn by repetition. So it's totally fine. So if you're thinking that, it's not a deja vu, okay? We're truly teaching these things regularly because that's how the text presents itself. So look at verse 19, Hebrews chapter 10. He says, therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. One thing you notice right away as we approach this scripture is one key word. It's the very first word, right? It is that therefore. And I will repeat myself like the author of Hebrews does as well. But if you see the word therefore, you are supposed to ask, what is it there for when you're reading the Bible? This is good for you to do on your own as well. Every time you come across that, remember the author is drawing from a previous argument that he has just laid out. So here the author is doing that exactly. He's laid out the case for who Christ is, what he has done, the priest, the ultimate sacrifice. Sins have been forgiven. We can rest in him, that knowing that our sins have been forgiven. He has worked for our salvation. And then, so all that has been completed, he now says, therefore. Now, this therefore, what is the result of all that the author has been teaching since that first, we'll use that fancy word, that inclusio, that first book in? What is the result now? And if we look at verse 19, the therefore equals confidence for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what it's there for. So he explains all that out and says, what is the result now? For those who have had Jesus Christ, the God-man, the perfect, righteous, sinless one, the ultimate high priest who has brought the perfect sacrifice of himself, not into the earthly temple, but into heaven itself, has died, has risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, now sits at the right hand of God Almighty. All enemies will be made his footstool, will be under his feet one day. He is the creator of all things. He has accomplished this for you. What should be the result? You should have confidence. Look at the top of verse 19. Brothers, since we have confidence. And notice it does not say we should, even though that's just what I just said. We should have confidence. You should. But notice what he says, have. Okay? You have it. It's in your possession. You have this confidence. Why? Because it's not based on you. It's based on him. And he is God. That's a big deal, okay? So we have this confidence based on the argument that the author has indeed brought forth very clearly. Now, is it wrong or is it right to be confident of your salvation? And I'll let you ponder on that just for a moment while I take a drink of coffee. Think amongst yourselves. All right, and the answer is yes and no, maybe. Okay, it might be a little more gray, it might be very clear, but it depends. It depends on what you have confidence in. What is your confidence in? If your confidence today of your salvation is based on, for instance, the argument that the author of Hebrews has just brought forward, and you're resting in the completed work of Jesus Christ, the God-man who died on the cross for your sins, that work, if you're resting in the Messiah, the Savior, the God-man for your salvation, then you indeed should have, possess the confidence that the author is saying, therefore, you have confidence, right? But now, if your confidence is in anything else, then you should not have confidence. And there's a lot of people in this world who are confident that they are on their way to heaven for all the wrong reasons. Everyone in here has probably been to funerals before where people have lived like the devil for all their life, and the moment they die, they're angels and in heaven now, right? It's like, how did that happen? I don't know. Something, it's radical. Like, just because their heart stops, now they're saints. You know, it's not the case at all. And loved ones will sometimes bestow that confidence on someone. Like, oh, I know they're in heaven now. But if you're not in Christ, you're not in heaven. You're under the wrath of God. You die in your sins and you'll receive eternal punishment forever and ever and ever. That's the biblical truth. So, but there are people who live their lives with a false confidence, a false assurance of salvation. You'll hear things like, well, I think I am good enough, so I'm confident I'm going to heaven. No, you're not on your way to heaven. You would have to be perfectly righteous in order to get to heaven. Have you ever sinned? Well, some. You're not on your way to heaven then, right? Your trust has to be in the one who accomplishes salvation, not in yourself. So, is it wrong or is it right to have confidence of salvation? Again, it's depending on where that confidence is placed. Faith is required for salvation, but it's not empty faith. faith is only as good as the object of your salvation. And if your object is Jesus Christ and his completed work that the author has just brought forward, then you can rest. You can have confidence, and you have that confidence, and you must acknowledge that that confidence is there. But now if you're looking elsewhere, perhaps you should not have confidence, and perhaps you're not even saved, right? So these are poignant things as we come to this section and we bring this section to a close. If Jesus Christ is indeed the object of your faith, you have and you possess, you have this confidence that you will, and you do, enter into the holy places by what? Verse 19, very key, the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not on your own doing. It's not what you can achieve. It's what God has done. God has given Jesus to be the Savior of us, to bring us to Him. He does that by His blood. He presents the final sacrifice. Before we move to verse 20, I also want you to perhaps circle or underline or make note of that verse 19, the word we, that is there. And this is a big contrast, again, compared to what we've been going over under the Old Covenant. Who drew near to God under the Old Covenant? Only the high priest could do that once a year, Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement. And we've gone over, but I don't mind reviewing again for my sake as well, but the Israelites would gather around, the tabernacle is in the middle, there's only one man working, and it is the high priest. And he's doing everything that God has prescribed, providing the sacrifices for himself, for his sins, for his family's sins, all these washing and cleansing that he has to do, symbolizing the righteousness that is required to go into the presence of God. He brings the censer full of smoke into the most holy place, beyond the memory on the curtain were the angels representing God's presence on that side. What man deserved on this side was the wrath of God. Same thing we saw at the Garden of Eden there with the angel on the outside, God's presence on the inside, mankind removed. To go back through meant you deserved the wrath of God. But on the Day of Atonement, God provided a sacrifice for sins so that the high priest could enter in beyond the curtain one day a year with the blood that he deserved. It deserved to be his blood. It deserved to be the people's blood, but God provided the substitute. He brings that blood in. And that one day a year, he could draw near to that presence of God that was there. But even it, as we've covered, was very limited. There was no seat, there was no chair, there was no garden, and even still, he had to put smoke between he and God as he entered in, because there was still, that wasn't clear yet, how mankind can be fully in the presence of God. But all the smoke has cleared now. And now we see that it's through the blood of Jesus that the curtain comes down, the smoke is cleared, and now, not the high priest, but again, verse 19, we, the people of Christ, can enter boldly and confidently into the holy places, something that was not allowed under the old covenant. The new covenant says, come, enter in. Your high priest has accomplished everything to bring you now into the presence of God. So we live in this life knowing that there is a degree right now that we experience the presence of God. We can pray to God. God hears our prayers, etc. We have the Holy Spirit within us. But yet all of this that we have now is only going to get better. And that one day there is the new heavens. There is the new earth. God's dwelling is with man. There is no more death. There is no more tear. There's no more light switches. There's no more electricity needed because God's presence is there. No more light bills, praise God, right? So we're there with God. And that is coming, and you can live this life no matter what is happening. As we get to the end of Hebrews, no matter if you're sawed in two, no matter if you're stoned, no matter if you're martyred, as many of the people we'll get to were, we have confidence that they and us will enter into the holy place of God based on not my goodness, but the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, basis number one, I've kind of summarized that up already, but we'll just hit it one more time. So yeah, the author here in Hebrews in verse 19 through 21 is going to give us two bases or foundational points for the confidence that we should have. And he kind of summarizes this, okay? So number one is the blood of Jesus that we just covered there in verse 19. We have confidence, and we go on to verse 20. That the blood of, by the blood of Jesus, verse 20, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. So once again, we kind of think back how the old covenant worked, with the curtain of division. People could not go in, but that Jesus Christ even himself, to in a way, somehow, not only has he created the way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, right? But also you see symbolically, even this curtain, which even the curtain itself, you have half of it with the glory of God, and then you have the other half of the curtain facing man. And that you even have seemingly some kind of a way, the two natures of Jesus Christ himself, being God and being man. But yet, his flesh was torn on the cross. And as he utters those last words, God rips the curtain in that earthly tabernacle from top to bottom. It is truly finished. It is over. And now we have direct access to God. And it's the only way to God. There is no other way. And we recall that tabernacle system. How many ways was there to get to the Ark of the Covenant? Only one. And it was very specific, and only the high priest could do such a thing. But now our high priest has accomplished the entire thing. And so he brings us there by his own blood, and we have confidence that we can draw near to God. All right? Going down to verse 21, he continues to say, and, so another point, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. So foundational point or basis number two for our confidence is our high priest is alive and is over the dwelling place of God. This is a big deal. And I don't know if you've ever done this when you were younger or older, but perhaps you've tried to get into a place or go to a place where you knew someone that was higher up in a position at that establishment or something, right? Where you said, oh, I know so-and-so, and try to get in or something like that, or get a good seat at a restaurant, whatever it may be. Similar here, the author is saying, confidence reason number two, we have a high priest who's over the whole thing. That he's over, he's in charge of. His authority is the highest you can possibly go. There is no one above him. He is at the ultimate, and that is our high priest. And remember the roles of prophets and high priests, where prophets speak for God to man on God's behalf. High priests represent man to God. And so Jesus is our high priest who is over the entire house of God. He represents us to God himself. There is nothing higher. There is no one higher than this. We looked at Hebrews 1 verses 2 through 4 last week, where the author explains who Jesus is to begin to wrap our minds around it, that he is the creator of everything. So nothing has been created that he has not created. That through his word, he upholds the entire universe. The entire universe, everything that is and the movement of it is controlled by him. There's no one high, and that this one that created everything, that controls the whole universe, is also your high priest to God. And he's over the whole house of God. Do you feel your confidence coming up today? You should. Literally, you really should. That I have this confidence. I should possess this. I should remind myself of this more often, that by the blood of Jesus, and that Jesus is the high priest, my high priest, over the entire house of God, I can rest in knowing that I will enter into the holy places because Jesus has accomplished these things for me. Now, so as we bring that kind of to an end, we see that the therefore, he's drawing from that previous argument there in verse 19. He says, now that we have this confidence, he gives us two more reasons, kind of in summary of what he's been talking about, that we have this confidence. But we enter based upon the quality of the sacrifice and the worthiness of the one making the sacrifice. And both of those are Jesus Christ. So we had to remind ourselves of that. Like, we enter into the most holy places not because we deserve it, but because he deserves it. and because of who he is and the perfectness of his sacrifice, right? That's where we find our confidence. Now the author has brought these theological truths out for all to clearly see. He applies the truths to daily lives of the people. And this is an important point for us to always recognize in a church like ours where we're exposing Scripture, the expositional style teaching, and our Bible studies are Bible-centered, and lots of Bible, lots of theology, lots of great study, wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. But theology should not be kept on a shelf. It should be applied to life. All right, and this is what the author is doing. He's been teaching the shadows and how they point to the substance of Christ, great theological truths, but now it's where the rubber meets the road. Now what? Okay, how should you live knowing that Christ has accomplished your salvation? And now the author gives several points of application. I call this the lettuce section. All right, not so much the produce that we get at the grocery store, but you'll see what I mean. Look at verse 22. Lettuce. And we're going to see several of these statements in here. And so maybe that'll help you later as you're trying to recall later this week. What was the sermon about this? Lettuce. That's right, lettuce. But there's multiple lettuces here, all right? And we're going to go over each one of them. Three main ones, but kind of 5 points as far as application. So therefore, we have confidence. We have confidence because of the blood of Jesus, because he's the high priest over the whole thing. Now, how should we live? Okay, so point number one, application, we should draw near to God with full assurance. We can rest fully in the blood of Jesus, his completed work, and we should be able to draw near to him now. And we are commanded to draw near to him, not keep God at a distance, but realize this relationship that was broken has now there's been peace made through the blood of Jesus Christ. God has sent the one to propitiate his wrath, which is Jesus Christ himself. So we are now commanded to draw near to him. Sin has been dealt with. What is the one barrier between you and God? It's sin. But if you realize that Jesus has paid the price for your sin, then you realize, I can draw near to God. And one of the best examples, I love this passage, Isaiah chapter 6, and many of you who are R.C. Sproul fans as well, and I've read the books and heard the sermons, but the holiness of God, Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 8. But many great points in here, but I just want to show you one today of a person who could not draw near to God, but then at the end, he fully was drawing near to God and how this relates to us. Once you realize your sins are dealt with, you desire to be with God. You think of Paul, who was basically toward the end on his deathbed, you might say. He didn't know if he was going to live or die. And he was like, hey, to live is gain, to die is Christ. And he was fully confident to be away from his body was to be present with God. He had that full assurance. He had that confidence. How? Because it was based on the blood of Jesus and who he is, right? But anyway, Isaiah chapter 6, we see a great example of this. Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, what does he say? Woe is me. He does not say, here I am. I'm so glad to be in your presence. He calls a curse upon himself. He says, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the house of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So what would your response be if you were to go into the presence of God all of a sudden, right, with your sins? And he immediately realized, I am undone. I'm falling apart at the seams. And he realized his sinfulness and the holiness of God. There's nothing he could do. How could he solve this problem in and of himself? What could he do? Nothing. But look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Now what's going to be the result of his sins being atoned for, fully removed, fully dealt with by God? Look at verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Who shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. Do you see the difference from woe is me to over here, God, right here, I'll go, I'll do it. It's like a massive difference has just taken place. And what caused that massive difference of hiding, calling down curses, woe is me, I'm a man of sin, sinful lips, and we're surrounded by sinners, etc., etc., to, I'm over here, yeah, I'll go for you, let's go. The sin had been removed. And that's us. And that confidence that Isaiah felt right then, you should have even more of that. Because now you see the completed picture. The smoke is cleared, and you now see that, oh, all this has been completed in Jesus Christ. I have this confidence now to draw near to the holy places, to draw near to the presence of God. I will ultimately be with God for all of eternity now. And we live with the confidence that Isaiah had, but it should be even more than that now. Now, move down to verse 22. He goes on to say another lettuce, all right? That's lettuce number two. And by the way, it's not lettuce, as you're spelling this in your notes. I see some of you writing. It might help you, though, lettuce number two. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. All right. Oh, sorry. This is still lettuce number one. Sorry. I was getting confused myself. We're still in lettuce number one, just dealing with this last part here of that first lettuce. All right. So there is a lot of description in here about being washed clean, sprinkled clean, bodies washed with pure water. There are multiple ways to look at that passage if you've come across this before. Some people believe that it's dealing with baptism. I personally don't see that connection there. As far as if you take the weight of the author's argument that he's been bringing forward, looking at the Old Covenant, looking at the high priest, looking at all the duties that were involved in cleansing himself before he went into the presence of God on the Day of Atonement, it seems like he's pulling that forward just as he has been doing, okay? So that the cleansing that the high priest had to do before he entered into the presence of God, now it's more than just baptism. Baptism can represent this, but now he's talking about the shadow pointing again to the substance, the ultimate spiritual reality that we have been cleansed by pure water. If you think about the pureness of the water, the Jordan River was not that pure looking, all right? And if you look at it now, people go over there and get rebaptized in the Jordan River right now. It's nasty, all right? And it's not pure water. But what is being talked about here is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit at salvation, that you have truly been washed. And baptism can symbolize this. But again, the author is bringing that physical cleansing that the priest would have to do to enter into the presence of God. Remember, all that was happening there is pointing to the reality of Jesus Christ. And so now he's saying, we have been washed. Not that you had to go get a shower, take a bath, and do all this cleansing like the high priest, but the Holy Spirit has done this. Jesus has done this. He has cleansed you from your sins. A place that you can see this, and it's talking about the new covenant, is Ezekiel chapter 36. Turn there with me. It might take you a moment to get there, but Ezekiel chapter 36. And I think you'll see the spiritual reality. Again, the Old Testament are shadows. The Old Covenant had lots of shadows. I believe this is one of them that's pointing to the ultimate cleansing that God does on our behalf. So Ezekiel 36, verse 25. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of from you, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness. So again, you take this wording that's talking about the new covenant. It goes really well with what the author has been saying about the new covenant and the cleanliness and the washing us with pure water. And who is doing all this cleansing and washing in Ezekiel 36 with the new covenant? That is Jesus Christ. It's God. God is doing this. God is, I will cleanse you, I will wash you, right? So that carries on over here to Hebrews. When you look at verse 22 again, go back to Hebrews. That second part says, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So that God himself is doing these things for us in salvation. Now, let's look at verse 23. Verse 23 as we continue in Hebrews chapter 10. And now we'll get to our second lettuce. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So what's the application number two? Something like this. Our hope should not fluctuate, since our hope is based upon the faithfulness of Christ. Some people suffer from he loves me not theology is the way I heard it one time. And you wake up one day and you don't feel just like you did maybe the day before, the week before, and you begin to question, does God still love me? Does he not love me? It's like pulling flowers from petals from a flower. It's like, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. And they fluctuate their whole life like this. Instead, no, an application for everything that we have been learning, the confidence that we now have, should exude over into your life that you now have this hope. Hold fast. It means stay put. Don't move. Everything around you in life is always changing. You're changing. If you woke up and looked in the mirror this morning, you're different than you were yesterday, last month, 10 years ago, right? Everything is always changing, but this is not. This is based on the immutability of God himself. Your sins have been dealt with. You have confidence now. Your high priest has accomplished your salvation. His blood is sufficient to cover your sins, to bring true forgiveness. Now what should you do? Hold fast to that. Don't waver. Emotions fluctuate. Lots of things vary. Troubles come. Troubles go. Tribulations come. But we must persevere through them all. Hold fast, because our hope is based on the faithfulness of Christ. Now look at verse 23. You'll see that he says, for he who promised is faithful. What is he promised? Well, we can go way back with this, but we're just going to do a quick just pull a little bit today. But just look at Hebrews 9:15. Hebrews 9:15, just the next page over behind you there. The author says, therefore, he, speaking of Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That's what we have. This is promised by the very one who called you to salvation. So that the one who calls you to salvation also brings you to the completion of that salvation, which is eternal inheritance. And who has promised this? This is what verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 10 is saying. He who promised is faithful. So the one who has called you to himself will bring you fully to himself, and it's based upon the promises of God himself. So God does not change. God is immutable. He has promised this. It will happen. So we hold fast and rest in that. All right? So unswerving, steadfast hope based on the promise of Jesus Christ. Is God faithful? Yes. Is God the one who has saved you? We can rest in. Look at verse 24, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. He goes on to say, and let us, this will be our third lettuce with a couple of sub-points kind of under it, but he says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So focusing on verse 24, that third lettuce, we should be thinking of how to motivate other Christians to love and good works. Now, this passage is, I'm telling you, if this is going to step on everyone's foot, and it should, these next few verses. It has to, because no one does this exhaustively. No one does this completely. These other ones are great as far as your personal spiritual life. Like, I have confidence because of the high priest, because of the blood. Yes, and let us, what should I do with this? Now, I should rest in knowing that he is faithful, right? And these are more personal. But now it becomes corporate. Your Christianity, God has not saved you just so that you can think upon him throughout your day. But it's this corporateness that you are involved with. You are in something greater than yourself, and it's the body of Christ. And that you are, as 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul lays out all, you know, you are the body of Christ. Some of you are an arm, some of you are a leg, some of you are an elbow, some of you are a toe, whatever it is. But you need every part of the body to make the body function properly. And that all believers in the local church, you are vital to the health of the rest of the body. So that many people treat their Christianity in a very selfish way. And they are saved, I believe many of them are, but yet their Christianity is personal, their Christianity is private, and it is good in one way, but it's also bad in another way. Because it should be private, but it must also be corporate as well, because you're the part of the body of Christ. And I've seen people, you've seen them as well, even through last year and all the COVID stuff and all that, and people were isolated away, and then slowly they would come back in, and you would see tears in people's eyes as they came back to the church at Pecan Creek. Why is that? Because you've been a pinky toe all by yourself, right? You've been isolated away, and then you come back in, and you're part of the body. And it's a wonderful feeling to be plugged back into the body that you belong to. It's like, oh, there's my spot right there. And now I fit. And now we're like, yeah, now we fit. Now we work better because you're back in with the body of Christ. So you see this in this first letter. It says, we are called to... Now that all these things are true, therefore, what should we do? We should stir one another up. And not in a bad way, stir one another up, okay? My son here is pretty hilarious, but I'll say something like, oh man, you're getting stirred up. He says, no, I'm already stirred, all right? And he doesn't mean it in a good way. He means it's irritated, right? But in a similar way, we are to be an irritant for God for good. That we are to consider how to stimulate is the actual word here, to stir up, how to. And it's not, it's to contemplate. The words here are to think on, to dwell on, to meditate on, to contemplate on. How can I stimulate, stir up others for love and for good works? And that's our responsibility. And a lot of times, I know it's not the case here, we've taught against this for years, a lot of people will look to the pastor, the preacher, to elders alone to do such a thing. And that is wrong. It's just absolutely wrong. We are to do it, but you're also to do it as well. And this is not written to elders. It's not written to the pastor. This is written to the body of Christ. And so it says, what should we do? All of you who have been saved by the high priest, by his sacrifice, now that we are in this body of believers on our way to the dwelling place of God, we should consider how to stir one another up. This is something we should be contemplating, continually thinking on. How can you? For instance, today, as you were gathering today, did you think about, you know, what you were going to wear? You probably sew, or kids ready, or diapers in the bag, and that kind of thing. And you know, what time is it? And have us get there on time and get everyone fed? Or okay, all these thoughts are in your head. But did you consider, hey, I'm on my way together with believers. How can I stir someone up today? In a good way. And we see many examples of bad ways. 1 Corinthians, people are gathering together to cause division. And they're gathering together to cause quarrels. Or Paul and Timothy is saying they're gathering together to gossip, right? So there's many ways to stir one another up in a bad way. But we're not talking about that. We're to stir one another up to increase in love love of God, love of others, and good deeds as well. So this is what we are commanded to do. So think on that. Let us, now that all these things are true, love the theology in Hebrews. Wow, wonderful. What does that mean to me? I personally need to be stirring someone up. All right? And look at this Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 through 14. Hebrews 3, 13 through 14. There is a regularness to this that should be habitual. For instance, right now, if I were to ask you straight out, like, when is the last time you encouraged a fellow believer in this church? Just think about it for a moment. When's the last time you encouraged or stirred another believer up to love God, love others, and to do good deeds? And you might think, oh, I remember that. Yeah, earlier this year, I had that conversation with so-and-so. And I did that. You can't put check in the box and say this is done, because there is a regularness to this that should be a continued part of your Christian walk until you're glorified in heaven. That's supposed to be just who we are. When you gather with the other believers, we're to be stirring one another up. And you see that when you tie this in with Hebrews 3, 13 through 14, or 12 through 13. It says, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by deceitfulness of sin. And I remember when we went over this months ago, there's this encouragement there that is really hard to live up to, but we should at least be striving for something like this. It's not to stir one another up back in February, March, when I had that conversation with so-and-so, but it's every day. And then he even goes further. He says, and just in case you're not getting the point, as long as it's called today. So if you had to look to yesterday to find your validation for stirring someone up, you're missing the mark. As long as it's called today. And what's today? Today. All right? So if you did this yesterday, great. Good job. Congratulations. Awesome. Keep doing that today. And when you wake up tomorrow, it's going to be today again. And you're going to keep this going. How can I stir one another up? And that verse 13 and 14, it's very lofty, because it's not saying attend church on Sunday and there contemplate someone to exhort. All right, but it's more regular than that. It should be a consistent part of our lives that we are in this very difficult life, tribulations, trials, persecutions, emotional, spiritual, physical ups and downs, etc., mental anguish left and right, and yet we need one another. We need the body of Christ to work together, not just on a Sunday morning, all right? Did you just have problems on Sunday morning? No, you had problems all week. You needed to be exhorted. You needed to be stirred up throughout the week. Who is supposed to do such a thing? We are. And that's how close we are to become as a church. Moving on. Application number 4. Go turn back to Hebrews there. Chapter 10. That we are not to forsake the gathering together of believers. So that application number 4 should say something to the effect of we should gather with other believers. Christianity is personal, but it's also corporate, as we've already covered. This is one of those things that if you're called to stir one another up, how can you stir one another up if you don't see one another? It's just geographical basic truth, okay? How can you influence someone else, stir someone else up, if you're not in their geographical presence? So the author is very clear that they are not to forsake the gathering, but they are to gather together, and this is where they are to do their main stirring up. Now, this is very timely, because it's just lots of people today. Churches are down. Different numbers are out there, but some churches are down 40%, 50%, 60% of people now no longer coming to church, even though mandates have been lifted, etc. And people got used to sitting at home, you know, watching church on TV. But if you're watching church on TV, I have news for you, that does not fit the definition of church. But it is something. It is something beneficial to. I love to listen to podcasts. I love to listen to Christian teachers teach and preach and watch them sometimes. But yet that is not church. You are the church. The people are the church. I am not the church. People will sometimes tune in and say, well, I watched the service on Sunday. We have a great family right now who's sick at home. Hi, family who's sick at home. And they're watching today, right? And they called and let me know they're going to be watching today and they're at home. But it's not, they understand that they would rather be here in person and they desire to be here in person because staring at me does not equal all that this is that's going to happen when you gather together with the body of Christ. So there is this what now? All this theology is true. Jesus Christ has done all those things. We should stir one another up and meet together. Now, is this talking about Sundays or gathering together on Sunday morning? Most likely it is to some degree because they were already gathering on the Lord's Day. We see that happened early on. Early church was continued to meet on the Lord's Day, which would be Sunday. But it also does seem to be, especially when you think of Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, that it's more than that. And it's not just that we have to, and we have Bible studies, official ones you might say, from the church. You can meet at Anthony's house, you can meet at Jeff's house, and these are weekly. We have Wednesday night Bible studies, etc. But there's also seemingly something more than that, right? It's where they were gathering together with other believers that they could exhort every day. So it's developing friendships, developing intimacy within the church where you don't have to go to a scheduled program to gather together. Invite people over. Go where they're at. Meet up for coffee. Go out to eat. Whatever it is. But find believers to continue to stir up. And also this gathering together is so important because if you really think about it, gathering together with other believers anticipates the final gathering of believers by God. What is the closest thing that you have to heaven? It's gathering with other believers. And when people say, I like Christ, but I don't like the church, what do you think is going to be in heaven? Is it going to be you and Jesus in a corner somewhere? You know, it's not like that. And so the closest thing you have to heaven, as messed up as we are still practically sinners, even though we're positionally righteous before God. As messed up as we are, this is a shadow of the ultimate heaven that is to come. And when you gather together with believers, I see some of you come in and you're smiling and there's something about this, that there's energy, there's love here. You're with fellow believers. You have the same worldview. You know that God is God, created all things. You know that Jesus Christ is your Savior. He's their Savior, their Savior, their Savior. And you have this commonality. You're part of the body of Christ, and you gather. And it's the closest thing that we have to heaven, right, is gathering together with other believers. Now, so we want to focus on that, gathering together. And if you are a Christian, and that God has commanded you to gather with other believers. This is a clear command. So we have to make sure we're not violating that. He goes, if you are not gathering with other believers, let me just read this, then you are not being stirred up in love and good works by God's ordained means of grace. So this is important. Not only are you commanded to gather to stir one another up, but others are commanded to stir you up for good, for God. And so if you're isolating away, you are not actively involved in stirring others up. You're not obeying what the author has just spoken, what God himself has spoken through the author to say. And you're not as healthy as you should be because you're not getting stirred up by the other believers as well. He goes on to say, in verse toward the end there of that of the passage there in Hebrews, that we should encourage one another. Encourage one another. Look at this, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, this is very similar to stirring one another up for good and for love and for good deeds, but also there is this motivation, this encouragement that each of us should have, and that we should encourage one another. Now, This is something that we have to, if you were to think right now, who is a great encourager in our church? There might be one or two people that come to your mind. But hopefully and prayerfully, and as you go home and think on these things more people will come to mind because we need more encouragement. How many of you need encouragement during your week, during your month, as you're going through difficulty? We all need more encouragement. And there are several people in this church I get great encouragement from. I heard something very discouraging this week from someone. I woke up this morning, that thought was on my head, and then I thought, no, I'm going to think on this guy's encouragement that he gave me last night, right? I like that a lot better. But it's like, I was encouraged and woke up thinking on that by something someone else said. It's like, that's what we need. And if you were right now to think of, what am I a discourager to the church, to the people around me, or am I an encourager to those around me? This is a point of that personal application again. If you're a pessimistic person as you come to the body of Christ, then you need to confess, you need to repent, and realize you're there to encourage them in the Lord and not find their every fault and bring all these things or cause division. No, encourage them to persevere, to continue on. If you think about one of the great friends of the disciples. I was thinking of this morning. You've probably never even, you've heard of Joseph, the non-biological father of Jesus, or maybe Joseph, who was second in command over with the Pharaoh in the Old Testament, right? But if you think about one of the best friends of the disciples, there's also a man named Joseph, who did lots of traveling with Paul, is there with the disciples a lot, the apostles, but you never really hear of him. You know why it is? Because they nicknamed him Barnabas. And that his nickname became who he was. And what did his nickname mean? Son of encouragement. You've never heard of Joseph. Why? Because he was so encouraging, they gave him a name that literally meant son of encouragement. If you were to be given a name for what you do for the body of Christ, that is a wonderful name. That they named him for his behavior to the body of Christ. You haven't heard him called Joseph. They did away with that name. You ever received a nickname where people forgot your real name? Probably so, right? Back in school, or maybe even now. It can happen. But how beautiful is that? Like Joseph, that's a powerful name. That's a great name. God greatly used Joseph in the Old Testament. But no, a name even greater than that has been given to him. Barnabas, son of encouragement. Now, this is what it should look like when you gather together with believers, and you must gather together with believers, and you must be intentional about gathering together with believers, and you must consider, you must contemplate, you must think about how to stir one another up. It's not just going to happen accidentally, but put some thought to these things. And that when you come together, that you are to be an encouragement to one another, so much so that you're giving strength, you're gaining strength from being together as the body of Christ. And you lay all this out, and I'm telling you have a beautiful church now of people coming together, not relying on one person or two people or three people to meet all of their needs, but you have the body of Christ doing what the body of Christ is supposed to do, encouraging one another, stirring one another up, conversations starting here and there, and it's a wonderful thing. And we get to experience, the more believers that we have together in this intimacy, the closest thing that we will ever get to heaven as we gather together. And not just here, but throughout the week, and whatever that looks like. So, let me just summarize quickly. In light of all that Jesus has accomplished, in his sacrificial work as our high priest, we should have confidence that Christ will fully accomplish our salvation. One day, the day of the Lord will come, and all believers will enter into the dwelling place of God. In the meantime, we must make sure that our Christianity is both personal and corporate. Each of us must have faith in Christ for our own salvation, but we must also minister to one another and receive ministry from one another by gathering frequently with other believers. So how can you receive encouragement from other believers if you're not around other believers? It's going to be hard to do. How can you be an encouragement to other believers if you're not around other Christians? Very hard to do, right? So put yourself where you can be stirred. Put yourself where you can receive encouragement, and put yourself where you can stir others and be an encouragement to them as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we would apply these things to our lives, the wonderful theology that is taught, the beautiful shadows that you put in place under the old covenant and how they've all been fulfilled in Christ. May we have this confidence and possess this confidence and realize that we do have it. It is finished. It is complete. Our high priest that represents us is sitting at the right hand of you, and that everything has been accomplished. There's no standing. There's no need to continue to sacrifice because it is over. And we rest in knowing that the one who promised is faithful, and the one who has called us will also bring us to himself. And so we can rest our salvation in that. But God, help us not to just stop there, but help us to apply these things that you have called us to do. Let us not forsake the gathering, and let us stir one another up, Lord, and let us encourage one another, and help us to be a body of believers that is actively striving to strengthen other believers. And God, we pray for forgiveness, for we have not done this. It is so easy to make our Christian life personal and personal only. And it's easy for us to make our Christianity, as weird as it sounds, a selfish thing. And God, open our eyes, open our hearts, and open our ears to the hurt that is around, to the pain that is around, to those that need encouragement, to those who are slagging behind, perhaps being deceived by some sin or whatever it is. Help us to nudge them along, to contemplate, how can I help them? What can I say? What can I do to be an encouragement to the body of Christ today? And help us not to just do it once, but let this be a way of life for our church. In Jesus' name we pray.